Good evening. Don't think I need it. They've got me wired. Tonight I want to share with you a passage of Scripture that's always been one of my favorites and probably is one of yours. In the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, we begin with verse 1. John chapter 9. And verse 1. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. It was one of those lazy, hazy days at summer camp, and everyone seemed to sense it. The sun had come up like a great fried egg at the eastern end of the lake at 5:30 a.m., and we all stumbled out of our beds to yawn and stretch and make our way to staff worship. The cook had arrived late to prepare for breakfast. Her alarm clock didn't work, she said. She had overslept, and we didn't mind. It gave us 15 more minutes of peace before we had to get our campers up. "Remember," the camp director was saying, "remember that this is a vitally important week for the reputation of this camp. We've got 145 blind and visually impaired children and young adults with us this week, and they're here from a wide variety of faith backgrounds, and we want to make sure we make a good impression on them." He stopped and looked down at his clipboard. "We spent a lot of time in our staff training yesterday on how to work with these children," he said. "So I know you'll do a good job at looking out for their safety. But a Christian camp is about more than just keeping kids safe. We want our guests this week to come to know and love Jesus as their personal Savior. We want them to see how wonderful Jesus really is." Well, you knew it was coming. And sure enough, that smart aleck counselor with the wannabe goatee in the Navajo cabin, he raised his hand. "No offense, sir," he said, "but how can they see how wonderful Jesus is when they're blind?" Well, the chuckles and the giggles swept all over the staff. At 6 a.m, it doesn't take very much to get them going. Everyone wanted to see the camp director get what he so richly deserved. The director's face reddened noticeably, but for a change, he kept his cool. "You know, Tom," he said, you're right. "We're going to have to watch the way we talk this week so that we don't give needless offense to those who can't see." Tom looked around and smirked. He had achieved all that his soul required for that particular day. At line call that day, I watched the boys in my cabin who had never seen the flag to which they pledged allegiance standing there below the flagpole. At breakfast, I watched them down their eggs and pancakes with all of the ease and laughter that accompanied a typical week at camp. At camp council, there were the usual announcements, greetings, "Glad you're all here this week. This is a wonderful camp. Aren't we going to have a good time?" Blah, 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 blah. And then it was time for song service. Tom swung his Martin guitar over his shoulder, and he took one more glance in the offstage mirror to make sure he was as handsome as he knew he was. This was his moment to shine. He strode down through the gravel aisles within the benches with all of the authority of Elvis himself. And he turned toward all of those smiling, sightless faces. "Campers," he said, "this is where we get to sing some of our favorite religious songs every morning. And this morning, we're going to start out with one of my personal favorites. You all know it. Sing with me now. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found." Right about here, Tom suddenly looked very lost, desperate even. His voice dropped from his usual belting baritone to a mumbled whisper. You see, he was trying to avoid having to sing the next line. But you know, you can only hold a guitar chord for so long. And this one wouldn't wait. Finally, in a cracked and squeaky tenor, he sang, "Was blind, but now I see." We sat there, us sighted ones, frozen for a moment, wondering what was going to happen next. Would our campers stiffen in their benches? Would they be hurt? Would they be wounded by the thoughtlessness of our song? Would some of them get up and follow the guide ropes back to their cabins and sit there in the darkness because we hadn't been sensitive enough? But no. No, they smiled, those who got it anyway. They let whatever offense they felt drift off through the pines over the lake. On this day, anyway, they would extend to Tom something he certainly didn't deserve. On this day, Tom would be the recipient of amazing grace. As I was working my way through the 9th chapter of John's Gospel recently, I was reminded that the words to that most well-known hymn of Christian faith, "Amazing Grace," those words come from this very chapter. John chapter 9 and verse 25 records that this remarkable man whom Jesus healed answered his Pharisee critics by saying, "One thing I know, that once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was blind, but now I see." When that ex-slave trader named John Newton in 1779 was looking for a metaphor to illustrate just how completely Jesus Christ had changed his life, he borrowed the language of John 9:25. "Once I was blind, but now I can see." For John Newton, probably for many of us, blindness is a synonym for that sense of lostness and hopelessness we felt before we came to Jesus Christ. In that metaphorical equation that we make, or at least as we sing it, to be blind is to be completely separated from God. But when you look at the context of this story in John chapter 9, it's a little more than ironic that we think that way and sing that way. Remember, that's what Jesus' disciples thought. They asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" For Jesus' disciples, as for the vast majority of people who lived in the ancient world, there was a very literal equation between physical blindness and spiritual sin. An equation between the things that afflicted your body and your own personal moral history of guilt. In the first century in Palestine, the The rabbis were famous for never agreeing with each other on anything. There were separate schools, separate groups of disciples, separate teachings. But we're told from sources that all of the rabbis, all of them, agreed on this one saying: all God's dealings with man are measure for measure. All God's dealings with man are measure for measure. It was even held by the rabbis, all of them, that particular sins came on people and produced particular diseases. Did you know that? Certain sins produce certain diseases. Leprosy came to a man, they taught, because of seven grave sins: slander, homicide, false swearing, licentiousness, haughtiness, robbery, and get this, gentlemen, stinginess. If some of you are checking your skin tone on the way out this evening, we'll know why. Diseases which cut off the breath came upon those, they said, who used their breath to slander others. Absalom, they taught, was hung by his hair because he was inordinately proud of his hair. And Samson? Samson was blinded because he had used his eyes lustfully. But Jesus declared this foolish, cruel doctrine out of bounds. In a very real way, Jesus called their teaching nonsense. Jesus declared that there's no immediate link between a person's physical suffering and their own history of guilt. This hurting man, blind since birth, who no doubt sat and begged at the entrance to the temple or some other equally conspicuous spot, he wasn't blind because he had lusted in the womb or because God had vengefully punished the next generation for his parents' mistakes. No, he was blind. He was blind because that's what happens when the genetic tree gets bent and twisted by sin. He was blind because sin affects much more than just what we can touch and feel. Sin has been working itself out in human bodies for more than 6,000 years now. And Scripture tells us it remains the delight of the evil one to see how much we suffer when he touches our bodies with pain. Blindness, however, had nothing to do with sin. Nothing to do with sin. And on behalf of all of my friends through the years who have been blind or visually impaired, I have to tell you, I still wince every time I sing Amazing Grace, though I love the thought. I still wince. For something like 35 years, I have been fond of telling this story we find in John chapter 9. It's one of the longest and most dramatic stories in the New Testament, and believe me, you can keep kids' attention with it. At dozens of summer campfires, at youth meetings, at grade school weeks of prayer, I've tried to create for others something of what I thought it would be like to go from a world of sightlessness to a world of perfect vision in the space of just one moment. Have you thought about that? I've imagined this man feeling his way along the cobbled streets of Jerusalem after Jesus had anointed his eyes with mud and spit on a Sabbath day. I've imagined him feeling the shame and embarrassment of walking through public streets with mud and spit on his face on a Sabbath day. I've imagined him plunging himself into the pool of Siloam, the cold rush of water on him on a Sabbath day, of all things. And I've imagined that sharp, even painful feeling that light might make on a retina that had never, ever experienced light before. And I've imagined this man almost bouncing his way back to his old corner where he used to sit and beg on a Sabbath day. And for the first time in his life, for the first time, he's matching up a world of images with the world that he had previously only known through touch and taste and smell and hearing. It was all coming together for him for the first time. But then I heard a report several years ago, a news report that melted my heart. And it made me rethink all of my simple versions of this story. The report told the story of a group of doctors in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in the United States. A group of doctors who had recently operated on another man, also blind since birth. And the surgery, the report said, the surgery, at least initially, had been wonderfully, spectacularly successful. For the first time in his life, this man could see light and some hazy images, at least. But what the doctors hadn't calculated on was that the portion of his brain which was responsible for processing all of the images that were now flooding through his eyes, that portion of his brain had never had any experience doing that before. Unlike a child who has been staring at his mother's face from just after the moment of birth, at exactly 18 inches, This man had no stored set of images in his brain to help him make sense of what he was now seeing. Nothing in his brain signaled him what to do with those electrical impulses that were now coursing down the optic nerve. Nothing told him to relate these images to anything else. He was receiving stimuli, masses of stimuli, at an incredibly rapid rate. But he didn't have any set of images in his brain to help reference what those things were. After weeks, even months of intensive therapy, the doctors had finally concluded that though the surgery was completely successful, it would be of limited value to this man. This man's brain could never make the adjustment between a world he had previously only known through touch and taste and smell and hearing to the world that now came flooding at him through his eyes. They were two very separate, very different realities. He could not bring them together. When I heard that story several months ago, it suddenly dawned on me how incredible Jesus' miracle really was. Not only did Jesus physically correct the parts of this man's eye that didn't work before, the cornea, the lens, the retina, the optic nerve, but Jesus did something far more wonderful for him than that. The text says that he came back from the pool seeing. That means he was correctly referencing everything that his eyes were taking in. When Jesus gave this man back his eyesight, Jesus also had to create in his brain an entire new set of images by which to reference everything he was now seeing. Jesus had to implant in his brain a set of patterns that told this man what it was he was looking at. This wasn't just a lot of undifferentiated data. No, this was a face. This was a human face. It was the face of someone he loved. It was the face of his mother that he had touched a thousand times, but had never taken in before. This stimulus projected on the retina wall, it wasn't just the random association of rods and cones and color-sensing neurons. No, this was a cup. It was a wooden cup. It was a cup that for 30 years he had held out to beg to passers-by, and it was a cup that he could now joyfully throw away. The miracle, my friends, when it happened, the miracle when it came, was really two miracles. The first one caused his eyes to take in light. And the second one, more importantly, the second one told this man what it was that he was seeing. One miracle wasn't going to be enough. With Jesus, there weren't going to be any halfway measures. With Jesus, there wasn't going to only be a partial cure. The Savior of the world wasn't going to rest until this one man had a whole new set of images planted in his brain to make sense of the wonderful new life that Jesus had given him. Here, my friends, in one simple story is the genius of the whole gospel. The whole gospel. You see, Jesus can not only heal and restore the damage that sin, whether it's genetic sin or personal sin, has caused in your life. Jesus can do more than that. Jesus can give you a whole new set of images in your mind by which to make sense of that wonderful new life he wants to give you. I hope you hear what I'm saying this evening. This really is incredibly good news. Yes, Jesus can forgive the lust that has caused you to shamefully degrade the personhood of that man or that woman that you long for. But Jesus can do more than that. Jesus can plant within your life and within your sexuality a set of images altogether different and altogether lovely. To begin with, Jesus can help you imagine yourself differently. He can help you imagine yourself as a person of honor, as a person of virtue, as a person who respects the dignity of others. And Jesus can create in your imagination a vision of yourself as a sexually responsible Christian who knows that only marriage between a man and a woman is the appropriate place to exercise God's gift of sexuality. Jesus can do that. Yes, Jesus can wipe away the guilt that has come in your life from years of doctoring the truth or just flat out and out lying. But Jesus can do more than that, my friends. Jesus can create in you such a deep sense of security and peace with him that you no longer feel the need to tell a lie. You no longer need to look at people around you as just tools to manipulate, to get your way, to have an advantage. Jesus can help you begin imagining the people around you as persons you want to care for, persons you want to protect, persons you wouldn't dream of using. That's what Jesus can do. Yes, Jesus can forgive you for the havoc that your anger, your temper has caused in your home, on your job, at your school. Jesus can forgive you for the trauma that has come to your spouse or your children or your roommate or your colleagues. But friends, Jesus can do more than that. Jesus can place within your spirit a divine sense of rest and peace that's nothing less than a miracle of his grace. Your anger can disappear. This promise, this new set of images that Jesus wants to plant in our minds, this promise is as old as the Bible, and it's as new as this morning when I claimed it again in my life. Did you do that today? In the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, God promises that all who come to him for healing, he says, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. Have you let him do that in your life? David's great prayer in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. David's prayer is answered word for word and phrase for phrase in Ezekiel 36, where God promises, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. That promise is as good as God is, my friends. It's as good as God is. I know that this new heart, this new mind, is a possibility because I've lived it. And not so many years ago. In another time, in another place, I worked with a man who caused me more pain than any human being ever has. For reasons that I have never fully understood, my very presence seemed to be a threat to him. And it got worse. Week after week, month after month, I prayed, I sought the Lord, I sought the counsel of friends, I tried every reconciling thing I knew how to do, but it only got worse. He criticized me when I preached, and believe it or not, he even criticized me when he preached. Every few weeks, he would come by my office and he would start another argument. Standing there in the doorway of my office, an argument that my bitter tongue and my wounded spirit was only too ready to match. I have never before in my life known anyone that I even thought of remotely as an enemy. But this man fit that label like no one ever had before and no one ever has since. In his mercy, God opened up a door for me to minister in another place. And believe me, it didn't take me long to walk through that door. But the anger that had taken 2 years to accumulate, that anger wasn't about to go away anytime soon. I wanted that anger now. I needed that anger now because it justified my judgment of this man for everything he had done to me. Those around me, especially my wife, knew that all you had to do to get me going was to simply mention his name. There's a word for what I was experiencing, and that word is bitterness. Bitterness. And my friends, I believe that bitterness is simply the legitimate anger you no longer want to get rid of. Did you hear what I said? Bitterness is the legitimate anger you no longer want to get rid of, to let go of. I certainly didn't want to let it go. Some days, it gave me all the meaning I needed for life to be angry at him. Well, somewhere after a few months in my new assignment, as I was beginning to heal and recover, God laid a very, very distressing obligation on my heart one day. I still remember where I was sitting at the dining room table that morning with my open Bible, studying and praying. When all at once the impression came, pray for Frank. And no, that's not his real name. Pray for Frank. And quite frankly, on that morning, the idea absolutely repelled me. Pray for Frank? this hateful, spiteful man who had done so much to injure me? Not likely. But still, the thought persisted. Pray for Frank. I don't know how many days I waited. How many days I waited before I gave in to that persistent voice in my mind that kept saying, pray for Frank. But over the next few weeks and months, as I sat there at my dining room table each morning to study and pray, I would bow my head and mutter something like, dear God, bless Frank if you can, though you know he doesn't deserve it. I take that as the laugh of recognition in your life. Even though we were now many miles apart, I knew that I would still see Frank at least twice a year at pastors' meetings. And on the drive to the January meeting, I looked out at the snow-covered fields and I thought, that is the temperature of my heart. I was steeling myself for the moment when I was going to meet Frank in the fellowship hall. Well, it was time for the meetings to begin. And I was coming down a stairway toward the fellowship hall when suddenly he was there, standing right in the way with that same annoying little half smile on his face. And I reached down in my soul to pull out all that angry, bitter stuff that I knew was there, all those carefully filed and indexed memories of how this man had abused me. But my soul was empty. There simply wasn't any anger there. Surely there's got to be somewhere, I thought, somewhere down in the corner of my heart, there's going to be something that sets my teeth on edge. But I tell you, my friends, as I live and breathe, the cavern that had held my bitterness for all of those months, it was empty. It was swept. It was clean. And I was shocked. And I was amazed. And I was grateful. I was grateful. For you see, the miracle that I had been describing to my patient church members week after week in the pulpit had finally happened to the preacher. The preacher had finally experienced the healing power of Jesus in his mind. I had learned that God could put a new heart in me. God could put a new spirit within me. God could give me a new set of images in my mind. Frank and I talked that day. We forgave each other that day. I can still remember how hard he gripped me as we embraced just outside the fellowship hall. It remains one of the most potent miracle stories of my life. And now, 20 years later, when I go back to the town where he lives, I always look for Frank. Or he calls when he hears I'm in town. I meet at his office. We sit there and talk for longer than I had ever thought possible I might talk with this man, even if we got to the kingdom, and I doubted that he would. We talk for 10 minutes, 20, 40, an hour about our families, about raising sons, about God's call to ministry on our lives. And we get down on our knees and we pray together and we thank God for the history he has brought us through. We thank God that we are two men to whom has been given the ministry of reconciliation. I know that a new mind is possible because I have lived it. Friends, I don't know, and I don't want to know where it is that you need that new set of images in your life. Maybe you're feeling worthless this evening. Maybe you're feeling that no one anywhere really cares about you. To you, Jesus says this evening, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You're my own, my precious child. That's a whole new image you can cling to. Maybe you're feeling guilty this evening, and who knows, maybe you're feeling guilty for some very good reasons. Maybe the record of the last week or the last month or the last year since Big Camp has been anything but happy and healthy and holy. And if that's your story tonight, Jesus says to you, if you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's a whole new image you can cling to. Maybe you're struggling tonight. Maybe you're struggling with some addiction. Yes, I said the word addiction at an Adventist camp meeting. An addiction to alcohol or cocaine or sex or food. And maybe it doesn't seem like there's any light at the end of the tunnel and there isn't any hope that things are ever going to get better. To you, Jesus says this evening, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's a whole new image you can cling to. My friends, these miracle stories of the gospel, they aren't included just to persuade us that the historical Jesus of way back then was a really nice guy. If stories like this were not continuing to happen in your life and my life and the lives of millions of other Christians, we wouldn't be telling the stories of Jesus anymore. But friends, it is the power of the present Jesus that we're celebrating here this week. It's the power of the Jesus whom Scripture says ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what makes our hearts want to worship tonight. It's the power of the Jesus who can't be stopped by any obstacle. He can't be thwarted by any wall of sin you've built in your life. Jesus won't stop unless you utterly, utterly, and finally refuse to have him. It's that Jesus who never gives up on me. He's the one that my heart wants to fall in front of in worship and awe and adoration and praise, and that's what I do tonight. This same Jesus, my testimony tonight is that he still is the wonder-working Jesus. There's no one else like him. There's no one else you can compare to him. He is unique, you see. He's one of a kind, and I hope he's one of your kind. When you finally have that one-on-one encounter with this man of Galilee, you will find your heart renewed. You'll find your life revived. You'll find a whole new mind of Christ that changes every day from drudgery into joy. That's why I worship him tonight. He's the Lord. He's my Lord. And I believe it. This morning, we sang together a little chorus called, He is Lord. It's a very simple way of expressing the truth we find in Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, tonight, I invite you to sing this little chorus with me, with the group here. If Jesus really is the Lord you want to give your life to tonight, stand with me and let's sing together. He is Lord. He is Lord. Follow me on the second and third verses. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ. Do you believe it tonight? Sing it. I believe, He has risen from the dead, and I believe every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ. Is He your Lord this evening? Only sing it if you mean it. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He's my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord Jesus, tonight we thank You for the power and the assurance that comes with a commitment to You, because You never leave anyone who has given their heart to You. Tonight, Lord, someone's heard Your gospel. Some heart is already beginning to rejoice. Some place in the corner of heaven, angels are singing because of a decision made here tonight. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We praise You. We acknowledge You as the only one worthy of our worship. Hear our prayer, we pray, in Your precious name.